Good morning, everyone. Last week we started chapter 24 of Matthew, and we got about halfway through, I guess, or maybe a little less. And we had a lot of questions, which is good. So I want to entertain questions today as well, and I'm going to answer some questions that you had last week. Today is Palm Sunday, and we did a Palm Sunday lesson 2 weeks ago, I think. So you can look back. I'm not going to go through that, but except to say, the Palm Sunday, as you recall from the lesson, is the day that Christ officially announced himself as Messiah to the Jewish nation. And that's, we call it the triumphal entry. We shared the prophecies that made that true. And we went through that whole process. So I'm not sure what Pastor Jeff is going to do today. He's going to talk about Palm Sunday. So I'm sure you'll hear a lot of that again. But you can go back and listen to that lesson if you want to do that. Or if you've got questions, you can contact me directly. I'd be happy to answer them. Today, we're going to get started. But before I do, I want to correct one thing from last week. Let me show you kind of our schedule. So this is Palm Sunday, but we're going to do the second half of Matthew 24 today. Then we're going to do a Resurrection Sunday lesson next week. Now, if you know anything about Matthew, we're in chapter 24. Chapter 25 is also a prophetic chapter. And then you have 26 and 27 are the lead up to the Lord's Supper and all of that. And so next Sunday, I'm going to do Matthew 28, which is the resurrection. So we'll do Matthew 28 next Sunday, and then I'll come back and finish the next couple of chapters in Matthew. So that's kind of the plan. It's a little out of sequence, but you know, we're almost exactly in the right sequence, you know, to do this just a week or so off on either end. The other thing I'll tell you is this begins the week of Passover. So you'll see Passover happens in the middle of this week. And so every day this week, I will send out a note that says what happened on this day, just kind of as a reminder and as a lead up to what we will talk about next week. One of the things I will do is two things. We talked last year about this, and I'll mention it again. There's a traditional way you study the Easter season, and that's the way we probably all learned in school, you know, Good Friday, Maundy, Thursday, all that. The reality is, there were two Sabbaths during the week of Jesus' crucifixion. There was one on Friday and one on Saturday. And we see that from the Gospel of John. So in reality, Good Friday is really Good Thursday. And Maundy Thursday is really Maundy Wednesday. But it doesn't matter really. What matters is the Sunday, the resurrection day. It doesn't matter much of the others. But just understand, when I cover a section, I'll tell you what it really is, but I'll tell you the way we're going to cover it from a traditional way. It just makes it a little less confusing. But just understand that there is a little bit of a difference between the traditional way we look at it, all of which came about, by the way, by the early church designating certain holidays and certain things. You know, we come to that, but we're going to study the Bible, so we're going to look at it the way it really is. But I'll talk to you about it in the way we look at it traditionally. Totally confused you now, I'm sure.
I think it boils down to God's plan was perfect. Man screwed it up.
Yeah, that's about the fact. That's for sure. So I want to correct something. I told you about the Palm Sunday already, but last week I mentioned the Maccabeans, and nobody raised their hand and questioned me, which I'm thankful for. But there are multiple revolts in Jewish history. The Maccabean revolt was not a revolt in AD 66. It was a revolt 200 years earlier. The revolt that happened in AD 66 was the revolt of the, what I would call the zealots. And the Maccabees were the group that took over, without getting too deep in history, after the Greeks conquered the known world there. And after Alexander the Great passed away, his of syphilis at the age of 32, I'll just throw in there. But anyway, His kingdom was divided into four parts, and each of his generals took a part. One of the generals who was in Assyria was a horrible person, and he conquered Israel. The Maccabees defended, threw him out. He came back, conquered them. And that's the Maccabean revolt. Okay, so I confused those two. Sorry about that. I'll put a chart up and show you where I mentioned it last week. So in the temple destruction, it was not the Maccabean, it was the consolidated Jewish or the Zealot rebellion, where all the Jews just got so fed up with Rome that they took Rome out of Jerusalem. And then, of course, Rome came back and killed them all off and hauled the rest of them away, which we talked about a little bit last week. So that's one correction from last week. And then I want to clarify two questions that I was asked. Cliff asked me a question about the size of the temple. You remember that question? And so one thing I'll tell you is the Temple Mount today is larger than it was in Jesus's day. In Jesus's day, the Temple Mount was about 37 acres, give or take. And the temple itself covered that 37 acres. And where we see the Dome of the Rock, the gold building now, the Mosque of Omar, where you see that on the Temple Mount, most scholars agree that is where the Holy of Holies was, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. That's where Isaac almost was sacrificed by Abraham. All of that is on that point right there. But during the time after that and all the conquests, it was made bigger, and the walls were made bigger around the outside. And the city of David was 450 acres. It was a pretty small city back in that day. Of course, it's bigger than that today, too. And you've got, the Jewish quarter and all the Armenian quarter and the Christian quarter and all the other stuff that have been added over the centuries. But that's kind of the way it is today. So it wasn't huge, not as big as it is now, but it was still pretty good size and pretty dominating view if you were to be on the Mount of Olives and look over there. We had another question about tribulation, and I want to explain that. I'm going to explain it here. I'm going to show you a chart real quick. But we talked about when we were looking at chapter 24, that chapter is about the time after what we call the rapture. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation. And I'm just going to go ahead and flip over there and show you now. This is a very thin map of this. But I want you to take a look at this part right here. This is where we are today, and it began at Pentecost, and it goes all the way through the rapture of the church. This is my belief, by the way. There are four beliefs of rapture. First belief is the rapture happens before the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. Other people believe it happens at the middle of the tribulation period, and that's called the first one's called pre-trib rapture. This was called mid-trib. And then others believe it happens at the end. And that's called post-trib rapture. And then there are people that don't believe there is a rapture. They believe that we're in the millennial period now and everything's going to be wonderful. And they're called amillennialists. And so there's a lot of people that believe that. My understanding is this. Our church pretty much believes in a pre-trib rapture. I know our pastor does. I do too. And we can get into all the details of why I believe that. Probably not today, but we can do that sometime if you want to do it. But understand that right in this area, get my little cursor back, right in this area, when the rapture of the church happens, there's a small bit of time between that and the time when the peace treaty is signed in Jerusalem, and that kicks off the seven-year period. This shows it kicking off right after the rapture, and it probably doesn't, but it may not be but a week or two later. It's not very long. But anyway, it's the seven-year period. And I wanted to bring that up because we're going to see a couple of references in this today about different events within this period of time. And so I wanted you to have a picture of it before we get too far in. Some people say the rapture and the second coming are the same event. And mostly that's the post-millennialists who say they happen at the same time. But I'll just read you some differences and you just make up your own mind, okay? Of course, course, I believe that the rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation, and there's verses to corroborate that. You'll see what they are here. Some say it occurs after the tribulation, and you can read the verses on both sides. In the rapture for the church, Christ comes not to earth but to the clouds, and he comes for the church. In the second coming, he comes with the church from heaven to do judgment. So one is coming for his church, one is coming to do judgment on the earth with his church coming as riders on white horses, if you will. So in the rapture of the church, the Christians go to heaven, the saints go to heaven, and in the second coming, they come back to earth, in the clouds, in the earth, a lot of different things that make these two different. The first one, though, at the rapture, Christ is not seen. He comes to the clouds, the trumpet blows, and we're out of here. But in the second one, everyone sees him. He's not hidden at all. So all of these things kind of point to a difference in these two events. And of course, the rapture of the church is the blessed hope. It's the hope that we will be out of the wrath of God. And the second coming is the day of judgment, which is the great wrath of God, where judgment actually happens. So again, I put this up. We can go through all the ins and outs of this, and it's a little study all in itself. But there's a lot of people who, you know, have different beliefs. And I'll just say, if you're a believer in the Lord and you are a born-again Christian, this stuff is kind of, I won't say esoteric, because I believe the Bible is true and we need to believe what it is. But I will just say that they can thank us on the way up, because they'll be with us whether they believe it or whether they won't. So anyway, that's the way I feel about that. So it's not worth a huge argument, but, you know, anyway. So we got through Matthew 14. I'm going to pick up in Matthew 15. And Jesus now is beginning to talk about this three and a half year period. Let me flip back and I'll show you just position where we are. Let me go back here. Okay, so this is the tribulation period right here. Right in the middle of the tribulation period, at the 3.5 year mark, that's what he's addressing right now in Luke 24. So let's get to that. So Matthew 24, verse 15, I meant. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, I've put in here where the references are if you want to go back and study them. But let me say, we are not here. This is the 3.5 year point in the tribulation. A lot of wrath has already happened by God in the first 3.5 years. A third of the population has been killed. A lot of other things have happened. It's not as bad as it's going to get in the second half, but it's bad. And understand now, there is no temple in Jerusalem. So for the Antichrist to be standing in the holy place, in the temple, there has to be a temple. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute, but the Jews are ready to build the temple now. There's a temple institute. They've done all the work, preparation. They just don't have permission to do it. And if they tried to do it now, it would be World War III over there, you know, with all the Arabs. So they're not going to do it yet, but they're ready. They've got all the stuff ready. So when that happens, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So let me just preface this by saying what happens is the Antichrist, or the son of perdition, or there's a lot of different names for him in the Bible, the beast. When he makes a peace treaty with Israel, they sort of sign on, because part of the peace treaty is the protection of Israel. And they get to go make their temple on the Temple Mount, and they do. But then all of a sudden, in the middle of the tribulation period, he comes to Jerusalem, goes up into the temple area, stands at the Holy of Holies, and declares himself God. And of course, for the Jews, that is an anathema. And what Christ is telling them to do is, when you see that, don't go back in your house and get your coat. Don't do anything. flee to the mountains. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or the Sabbath, for there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. He's telling you what's going to happen in the next 3.5 years here. So what he's saying is, if you're a Jew and you're still alive at this point, you got to get out of town. You got to get out. And understand that he hasn't dealt with this, but the two witnesses have been here for 3.5 years. The 144,000 Jews have begun to witness. There is a revival taking place for all of those that are left in the tribulation period. And there's a lot of people coming to faith in the tribulation period. Not us, we're gone, but new Christians, new people coming to faith. They're called tribulation saints, by the way, not to be confused with the church. They're different than the church. And what he's basically saying is, pray that it's not in winter or on the Sabbath where all the rules take place, because he's talking to Jews, not Christians, talking to Jews. And, so you can walk more than 1,000 feet or carry more than, three feathers weights of stuff. And so he's telling them to flee for their life. And again, this is the tribulation. It's not where we are now. And then he makes, go ahead.
Don't the Jews need to build the temple on the mount where the mosque is?
Well, not necessarily where the mosque is, but they need to build one on the Temple Mount.
On the Temple Mount. So it could be right next to
it? It could be. I mean, they'll work out that deal in the peace agreement.
Oh.
So, in fact, there's some Jews today that think the Holy of Holies was really a little bit to the, whatever that is, to the west or east or whatever, of where the Mosque of Omar is. And there are a lot of them who don't. They think it's right on top of the Mosque of Omar. So what happens, whether there's an earthquake, I don't know what happens, but let's just say somehow a temple gets built. And it's called the Tribulation Temple, not to be confused with the temple that's going to be built later, which is the Millennium Temple. That answer your question? Okay. So then Jesus says, if those days had not been cut short, in other words, if there was not an end time to this 3.5 years, people wouldn't survive because of all the destruction. And if you want to read this, go into Revelation chapter 11 and start reading chapter 11 on, and you'll see what's going to happen during this time of the wrath of God. And then he says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now understand, we're part of the elect. We're gone. So let me make 2 points here. And they'll maybe be clearer when we get further in. At the rapture of the church, as you come into the rapture of the church, you've got non-believers, you've got Jews, and you've got Christians, right? And you've got born-again Christians, and you've got not born-again Christians. At the rapture of the church, the born-again Christians, the ones we would consider true Christians, are taken away. And what happens then is everybody who is not a Christian is left. And that's who starts into the tribulation period. So you've got Jews, you've got people who thought they were Christians, but they weren't. They were social Christians, let's say. You've got Muslims, you've got Hindus, you've got all the other religions of the world, atheists, everything. So the Christians are gone. So in the tribulation period, it starts with no Christians. These two witnesses come and they begin to convert people to Christianity. Now, there was another question that was asked earlier, and let me just make a point about it. The Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit has really about, there's more than this, but let me say the Holy Spirit has three things he does. The first one is he is God and his Spirit is all over the earth. It was in the earth when Christ, God's Spirit was over the waters. You remember that in Genesis? He was in the earth when John the Baptist was born, because John the Baptist had his Spirit in him. Remember that? And the Spirit is who draws, after Pentecost, the Spirit is who draws us to the Lord. He converts us. He trains us. He gives us insight into God. And then he lives within us. And we become our spirit. His spirit lives in us. At the rapture, that part of his mission is over. And all of the spirits that are in us, our Holy Spirit in us, is raptured out. And that's called the restrainer. We're not going to cover those verses today, but the restrainer is what keeps evil back in the world. And if we were not here keeping evil back in the world, then the Antichrist would already be out and visible. But he's not, because we're still here. But once we're gone, and once the spirit within us is gone, you still have to have the Holy Spirit or nobody gets converted. And you have to have the Holy Spirit because God is spirit and God is everywhere. So the spirit is everywhere. He's just not in the believer because the believers are gone. Now, when the two witnesses come and when the 144,000 come, new people get converted and they get the spirit within them as they're converted. And they become what's called tribulation saints. Okay, and they go through the tribulation period. Many of them are martyred. So that may have raised a few questions, but let me deal with a couple of things, then we'll come back to that. So at that time, if anyone says to you, this is, remember, 3.5 years, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, over here, there he is in the field, don't believe it. He's going to tell us why. The false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive. We know from other biblical verses that when the Antichrist comes and when the false prophet comes, they will do many wondrous signs to make people believe. But what Jesus is saying is don't believe that, because the Messiah is not here yet. And he says, see, I've told you ahead of time. If anyone tells you he's out in the wilderness, don't go out. If he's in the inner room, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So when Jesus comes again, he won't be out in the wilderness. He won't be in the inner room. He'll be coming where the whole world can see him. He'll be visible, and that's called the sign of his coming, and we'll talk about that in a minute too. And then this is a saying, I assume, from a Hebrew saying, wherever there's a carcass, the vultures will gather. And of course, if you do much Bible study, you know that with all the people that are dead from the wrath and from Gog and Magog, the vultures of the world and the carrion eaters are real busy because there's dead people everywhere. And that's probably what that is leading to, that there will be enough carnage that the vultures will be everywhere. We don't see all this yet because we haven't been given Thessalonians and Corinthians and other verses where Paul lays out a lot of these things. But Jesus has given us kind of a big picture of what's going to happen. And then he says, immediately after the distress of those days. Now, this is towards the end of the 3.5 year period, so the end of the total 7 year period. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is all in Isaiah. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And that's the sign. We'll see him, a figure in white, on a white horse, coming in the clouds with thousands and millions maybe of white horses with angels and the saints coming behind him. That is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, because we see him in heaven as he begins his appearance to earth. And then all of the people and tribes will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is important, I think, for all of us to kind of understand. Jesus comes the second time, not to save, but to judge. All of the Jews that are going to be saved have been saved by this time. All of the Gentiles that were not saved before are saved now that are going to be saved. This is the time when we look at the verses earlier that said he will come when the whole world has heard the gospel. This is the time at the end of the time when the whole world has heard the gospel, because the two witnesses and the 144,000 have all been out spreading the word. And there's millions and millions of people that have come to know the Lord. And when that last one comes, when that last Gentile comes, when that last Jew comes, then that's when the time will come, and that's when the Lord will come again. I'm going to show you, well, let me read 31 through 33, and then I'm going to go to Revelation 19 and show you that. So he sent his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. From the four winds really just means from all corners of the earth or everywhere else. And what this is telling us is that not only will the saints, all the saints that are on earth that have been converted, the tribulation saints, plus all the heavenly saints, will be gathered all together. And they will all come together. Now, the ones on earth won't come to heaven yet, but the ones on heaven will come down. And he says, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he goes back to the fig tree. Now, I would assume that he is standing on the Mount of Olives here. And there are olive trees there for sure. And there's probably fig trees there as well, or in this time. And he points to a fig tree. Remember, a fig tree is the symbol of the nation of Israel. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Now, we know that. When we see the first crocus coming up, when we see the first hyacinth blooming, when we see the forsythia out, when we see the buds on the trees coming, the first cherry trees blossom, we know spring is on the way. When your crepe myrtles bloom, you know summer is on the way because they come much later. Well, the same of the fig tree. When you see the leaves come, you know that summer is there. So what he's saying is, when you see that, verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. It here, meaning the coming of the Lord. This time is near, right at the door. So he's making a point, them, that they may not know the time or the date, but they do know the seasons. They know when the summer is near, and they can see all the signs that he's pointed out above them. And he's using the fig tree as an example to kind of bring it all together. When you see all these signs, just like the fig tree blooming, then you'll know that the end is near and the Lord is kind of on his way. Now, I'm going to move to Revelation for a minute. John is in heaven. John is having a vision in heaven. And he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. We know right there that this is Christ he's talking about, none other, because Christ is the Word of God. He's not only the physical Word of God, he is the all of the mind of God, which we see in John chapter 1, Gospel of John. So he is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the sign of the Son of Man. This is the sign that the whole world will see when he's ready to come. That he won't be hidden. They won't have to look for him. He'll be right there for the whole world to see. You know, many years ago, we would have said, how is that even possible? You know, we don't have the technology to do it. Well, God doesn't need the technology to do it. But the reality is, we, in our own technology today, we know how this could happen, whether it's TV or whatever. But of course, in this way, we're going to look to the sky. And just like we see lightning from east to west, we'll see him coming. And that's, I guess what I want to say is that is not a hidden event. That is an event for the whole world to see. But understand, all of the ones who are going to be saved have been saved. Now, let me add one thing here. Remember when I said we come into the tribulation, all the Christians are gone. They went out in the rapture. So now during the tribulation period, you have all these humans the rapture people, us, we've got our new bodies. We're immortal. We're in heaven. At the rapture, that happens. But those that are left on earth are still human. They may have the Spirit of God, but they don't have the immortal body yet. Many of them die. Many of them are martyred. And there's a lot of reference to that when you read in Revelation stuff. But all through that period, people are converted and not converted. So at the end of that 7 years, you have a bunch of people that have converted to the Lord, and you have a bunch that have not. At the end of the period, the ones that have converted go through the second coming and end up in the millennium period. I'll come back to that in a minute. The ones that have not accepted him are taken for judgment. So you're going to see that in just a minute. So he makes a point about timing here, and he says, truly I tell you, this generation, you ask, what generation is this, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven will pass away and earth, but my words will never pass away. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. I've got brackets around this, nor the Son, because this is not in all the manuscripts, but only the Father. After Easter, I will show again the movie Before the Wrath. And that is a movie we showed here about a year and a half ago. And it's a depiction of a Galilean wedding. But it's a perfect depiction of the rapture of the church and the way God will deal with those that are not ready for the bride's wedding. It's a very powerful thing. And I'll show that because that really ties into what we've just gone through in this. And it'll set the stage for when Wendell does his studies on Wednesday night on prophecy. So this generation here means the generation that sees all this happen. Doesn't mean us. Means the generation that sees all this happen, sees the abomination of desolation, the people standing in the hallway of the, or in the middle of the synagogue. But understand, the disciples and the apostles after Jesus' resurrection thought that he was coming back very quickly. They didn't think it was going to be 2,000 years. That really reinforces the point that Christ made that says nobody knows the date or time. People have tried to set the date or time forever. You know, it's going to be, 1988. Well, I messed up. It's going to be 1989. It's going to be, well, we're still here. It's like, I don't want to compare them to the climate alarmists, but, if the climate alarmists were right, we'd have been dead 10 years ago. And every 5 years from then, we're still going to be dead because the world's going to come to an end. So there are alarmists around on all kinds of things. And some of them, try to predict the end of the world, even though Jesus says, no one knows the day or hour. You can kind of bet if someone says it's going to be this Friday at 3 o'clock, that's one dime it's definitely not going to be, because it's not going to be that way. But I think it's interesting because even though calamity happens, even though earth passes away, even though disaster happens, we see it all around us today, the word of God will never pass away. So, we had an interesting conversation with our grandson yesterday. He was talking about all things spiritual, which was great. We got to listen to him talk and, God bless him. And anyway, his point was, everything, you can't believe anything you read. You can't believe anything you see on TV because they edit it. You can't believe, you can't believe the government. You can't believe the news media, Well, the reality.
The IRS.
The IRS. Yeah, that's for sure. But you can believe the word of God. And when the word of God says that what we should do is not be nervous, but to just be about the business he's called us to be about, be salt and light to the world while we can, to not provoke arguments, not run away from them either, but not provoke them, and to just live our lives quietly as best we can, honoring and worshiping God. That's really good advice for all of us. You know, the world may implode, bombs may go off everywhere. If you've seen Israel, I sent a little thing out the other day. That's sort of calmed down somewhat, but it's a testimony to the way the world is today. So Israel, this is opinion now. I'm going to give you opinion. This is whatever you want to call it, but it's opinion. Israel needs to change their legal structure. What they have now is a set of ministers. They have a presidential thing. They have kind of a parliamentary system, a president and a prime minister, and then they have a Supreme Court. But the Supreme Court is all powerful. They can veto anything that's been done by the other two branches. I don't care if the Knesset passes, 70-0 a law, the Supreme Court can overrule it and throw it out. And they appoint their own judges, by the way. They're not appointed by the people, not appointed by the government. Each of the judges decides who the next judge is, and they appoint judges. So it's kind of an ungovernable, unelected group. And of course, over the years, it's gotten much more liberal than the rest of the country. And they need to bring it back into some balance of, the branches. Like we're supposed to have a balanced branch between executive, legislative, and court. None of them rules, but legislation, if they pass it and it's not unconstitutional, then it will stay passed. If it is unconstitutional, the Supreme Court will rule it. But Israel has no constitution, so understand that. So they're trying to rein it in. And so what's happened is everybody's gotten hysterical about what's going to happen, like they're going to do things that they were never planning to do. But anyway, everybody's up in arms. The army's up in arms. The air forces are refusing to fly. So they backed off the reforms for a bit to kind of calm everybody down. But they need some reforms of some kind. But they need unity more than that right now, because they're in a world of hurt right now. All the opponents of Israel, Iran, all the others, are taking advantage of this time and their weakness. And at least they got rid of the guy that was before Netanyahu. But whether Netanyahu's government stands or falls, it's pretty strong right now, but I don't know in the future. The ultimate goal of this group was to get Netanyahu out. Sounds kind of familiar in the U.S., where some group of what they call the deep state has a root, don't care what the people think, they're going to do what they're going to do. And that's kind of what's been happening over there. So I don't know where that's going to go, but for sure, things are going to happen pretty soon. Israel's been bombing Damascus. They took out a convoy, hit one SUV with three Iranian guard member IRGC, big wigs in it. All I can say is their intelligence is unbelievable, how they figure all this out. But this challenge to them is coming quickly. We're going to see Israel in a world of hurt. We're going to see them take action. And when we do, God is going to come to their aid, but we need to pray for that peace in Jerusalem. We need to pray for them that they are unified, and that what all other things fail, they will come and try to save their country. Even those that are not very religious over there, and it's probably most of them, will come and try to save their country, because God has got them. They've just got to do their part, and I think they will, but although it's going to be painful for them. I just saw it's a rabbit trail. Sorry, I got off on that. But Matthew 24:37 now makes another comparison. And we've talked about this before, too. And I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but I do want to make a couple of points. Jesus says, as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, remember the days of Noah. We don't study that much, but the days of Noah, God looked down on the earth and saw everyone wicked. Everything they did was wicked. Every thought they had was wicked. And Noah was told to build an ark. And Noah was a preacher, and he preached for, 100 years. And guess what results he got? Zero. The eight people that were saved were his family. Nobody came. Nobody returned back to the Lord. Now understand, this happened after Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is what we call the Nephilim, or the Nephilim, however you want to pronounce it. And Satan has always tried to destroy the bloodline of the Messiah. He tried it through Genesis 6 with the Nephilim. That didn't work because the Lord took all those angels away and all those people died off. You know, he's tried it a number of ways, but the Lord is not going to let that happen then. He's not going to let it happen now, although the Lord has already come. So the days of Noah were troubling. There was no love between anybody. Everybody was in a bad way. You remember, it's also called the days of Lot. Remember Lot? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember the sin condition in Sodom and Gomorrah? Gives you a little pause when you look around the world today. Look around the U.S. today, and you know, you think about the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were punished and kind of where we are today. But the important thing about that is all of the people who were not in Noah's little family group, the eight people, all of them were happy as they could be. They were doing what they wanted to do. They felt no allegiance to God. They were marrying and getting married. They were doing all kinds of stuff they wanted to do. And then all of a sudden, the rain came. So let's read on. For the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That will be how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So you remember, maybe, in the book of Noah, or in the book of Genesis where this is recorded, it had never rained. So the flood waters started to come up out of the earth, and the rain came. And God came down and got Noah in the ark and shut the door. People came around to try to get in the ark, but it was too late. The water was coming up. And that's the way it's going to be. When the Lord comes, it will be too late for people to make their salvation plan. This is the second coming, not the first coming. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, we may think of this as the ones taken are taken for salvation. They're not. They're taken for judgment, as it was in the days of Noah. They'll be taken. So the ones that are left are the ones that are going to pass through the millennium period, go into the millennium period. So this, again, is all in the tribulation, not with the rapture. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So what he's saying here is, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm not going to come to the Lord now. If the rapture comes and I see you all go, then I'll come to the Lord. I'm going to wait until somebody proves it to me. Then I'm going to come. Right. But there's a big question as to whether you have been offered salvation before the rapture and whether you're eligible for it after the rapture. There's a big discussion on that. David Jeremiah believes once you have been offered and once you have rejected the Christ, then you won't get another chance. But the people that have never been offered, never been rejected, will get a chance, because they have to have their own ability to answer that question. I don't know which that is. I just know God is fair.
The latter is the kind of God we serve. In other words, he's fair.
He'll be fair.
Right.
He'll be fair. And I guess the question is, you know, where that line is. I don't know where that line is. It's not mine to know where that line is. But I know when the door is shut to the ark, nobody else gets in.
Jim, I wouldn't want to face the guillotine. That's what many Christians during that time.
Well, yeah, a lot of them are going to be martyred. Yeah, for sure. That's for sure. So the two men taken, or one man taken, one left, one woman taken, one left. Understand, the ones left are the ones that have been delivered. The ones taken are being taken for judgment. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Just like the people in the days of Noah, they weren't expecting God. They thought Noah was crazy. He was preaching, you know, I'm sure he didn't have, you know, billboards on him walking around saying the end is near. But, you know, that's kind of the way they looked at him, like a tin hat, kind of a crazy man. And they didn't take what he had to say serious, but they took it serious when God shut the door and the rains came. And that's going to be the way it is in the second coming. And that little movie about the wrath, before the wrath, will give you a real good understanding of how that happens. And that's kind of a sobering thought as a Christian. Then he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? So let me just say, all of us, in my opinion, are the faithful and wise servants that God has given some responsibility for here in this world. You know, I don't know what it is. Certainly it may be a pastor, certainly it may be a teacher, it may be somebody involved in ministry, but every one of us has a calling, and every one of us has things to do that God has asked us to do, given us specific gifts to do. Give their food at the proper time. In other words, service their needs, whatever they are. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. For all of us, I mean, we'll get that call at the rapture time, but it's a good warning for us to just be ready, because we don't know when he comes for the rapture. It's a signless event. The second coming is not a signless event. We see all the signs that he's mentioned here that are leading up to it. And we have a 7-year time frame and a 3.5-year time frame. That's not a hidden time, but the rapture is a hidden time. So for us as Christians, we need to be doing what God has called us to do. We need to be faithful to do that, because we don't want to be called up when we're not doing what he called us to do. We want to be found faithful on that day. He says, it'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he'll put him in charge of all of his possessions. Now, we understand from other writings in the New Testament that we as believers, as the bride of Christ, as the church in heaven, we will have some ruling authority in heaven over some peoples of the earth in the millennial period. And I think that's kind of what this speaks to here. You know, if we've been faithful in doing what we're supposed to do, then we'll have more work to do in the millennial kingdom to serve the Lord the way we serve him. But suppose the servant said, you know, he's been away too long. He's not coming back. And I can do whatever I want because, you know, he's not coming back. And he begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect it, and an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Loves that word. Hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is a time where, you know, if we're not doing what he's doing, and I want to again point out, this is tribulation time, not now. Because as Christians today, we should be doing the work God has called us to do. But we also know that whatever we do or don't do, we're not going to lose our salvation because of it. We may cross the finish line with a few burnt tail feathers, but we're going to get over there. At this time, though, if they are not following the Lord, if they have not committed to follow him, and they are falling back into the ways of the world, they will not be taken. So it's kind of an interesting dichotomy of the two times of salvation within the Bible. So what do we make of chapter 24? We just finished chapter 24. What do we make of it? Well, I think what we make of it is that Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back after the rapture, after the 7-year period, to judge the world and give the final opportunity for the Jews to come back to him. We must never misunderstand the purpose of the rapture is not to save Gentiles. Purpose of the tribulation is not to save Gentiles. The purpose of the tribulation is to save the Jewish remnant. Mm-hmm. Now, that open invitation, many Gentiles will come to the Lord during that period. But just like today, the Gentile world is the focus of God's grace right now. Not that Jews can't come, but it's hard for them to come right now because of tradition and their eyes being blocked and a lot of other things. But in the tribulation period, that will be switched around. The Jews will have their eyes opened, and the witnesses will witness to them, and the Gentiles who see it will also come to the Lord. But that's not the purpose for the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is to save the Jews and to judge the world for those who did not believe. So it will be a time of wrath, as we see in Revelation, and a testing of those who come to him. You don't want to be a Christian in the tribulation if you can be a Christian before the rapture, because we're told that we will be spared the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is the whole 7 years. It's not just the last 3.5 years. So you don't want to be here then. You want to be gone when he calls his saints home. But we see both a holy God, a God who is intent on purity, is intent on faithfulness, and also a loving God, because he's provided opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, witness after witness after witness, to bring people to him. We'll be given plenty of chances. Forgiveness is free, but we have to become holy before him and have to be saved and all of our sin gone. As Christians, we're fortunate because all of our past, our present, and our future sin was nailed to the cross. So we don't have that any longer. So whatever we do today as a sin is not held against us. God has already forgiven us for that. Now, we shouldn't want to do that. We should want to please him. But that's an important fact for us today.
This shows time is of the essence. We should work and work and work through the power of the Holy Spirit to expand the kingdom, starting with our families. We're tireless today to deliver this message. And then every place we go, the Holy Spirit is within us. Witness.
Share. Oh, I agree. And I think one of the things that so excites me about the All-In program is that's what we're about to set in place here.
Yeah.
A place where people can learn and can go and share. I mean, God's
legacy far after we're gone.
And, you know, hopefully this will be a place where people can come and learn about God, you know, in the time after we're all gone. And I think it's kind of interesting. God gives us that freedom to choose deliverance and salvation because of the finished work of the cross. But we can never doubt the fact that God will punish those who do not choose him, do not come to him. He will not say, oh, I was just kidding, and let them all into heaven. So all this talk about everybody goes to heaven, there are many roads to heaven, I mean, that's a lie of Satan. And, you know, there's only one way to the cross, and that's through Jesus Christ. And, you know, if God chooses to save somebody, it's not in our biblical understanding, and that's what we hold as the truth of God. So, you know, we just have to be faithful to what we know. And then I think the fact that we all know that the Word of God stands forever. And forever doesn't mean until the rapture. The forever means forever. And it will stand the test of time after that. And this library with all the stuff that we're going to have in it is going to be a testimony to those that want to learn. It's truth to count on. I think that's important. I've probably raised a few other questions. Let me see if I had something else I wanted to bring back here at the end. I don't think so.
Jim, you say Jesus is coming back after the rapture to judge the world and give the final opportunity for the Jews to come to him.
Right.
If you look through the Old Testament, it was up and down.
Oh, yeah.
For the Jews.
Up and down.
Really a tough road and so forth. And this is a rhetorical question, I know, but after going through the rapture,
Why wouldn't every single Jew come to the Lord?
Well, I hope they do. And what I would say is after the rapture, there will be some, understand right now, the Jews, majority of the Jews are secular. Some are atheistic, some are agnostic. They don't really care, but they don't believe there is no God. They just don't think God has relevance to them. Now, once the rapture happens, maybe a lot of them will see the truth. But once the two witnesses come, which they come right after the rapture, and then once the 144,000 Jewish evangelists come, it will not be hidden from them. And all that will come, will come. And I think it's going to be a great outpouring. I mean, understand there's only I don't know what the number is. Bill, do you know it's like 11 million Jews in the world? 10 or 11? Yeah, and there's maybe 16 million. There's about 8 million in Israel. Well, about 6 million, 2 million are Arabs. And then there's about 6 million here in the U.S. And then there's about 500,000 or 1 million spread out everywhere else right now. So it's not a huge number. So, you know, I think a lot of them will come. I pray they do, because that's exactly why he's doing what he's doing. Yeah.
Are the two witnesses Jewish?
Two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, we think.
Elijah is pretty obvious, we think, because he was carried up into heaven.
Right. Could be Elisha.
And then Moses is supposedly a candidate, but you don't know.
No, nobody really knows. They're not identified. We understand that the Bible says you're given one time to die. And a lot of the people died in the Old Testament. A lot of some of them did not. They were taken by God. So they're candidates for coming back. So I don't know who it is. I think it's Elijah and Moses, but I may be wrong. Maybe Elisha and Elijah. Yeah.
Can you clarify what you said about the whole, once the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit? I assume just from Jeremiah's and his studies that the Holy Spirit was gone from the world. You were saying
not gone from the world. The presence in us is gone. But understand, nobody comes to the Lord except through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So for people to be saved, there has to be a Holy Spirit to save them. It's not the Spirit that lives in us. That Spirit is gone when we go. And that restraining power leaves the earth when we go. So what's left is God, whose Spirit will never leave, and the Spirit that's in the power of the people that are preaching on the earth, the witnesses. So he'll be in both places. But for us, Spirit that's in us goes with us. And that's the thing that's supposedly holding back the Antichrist and all the evil, is the fact that Christians won't put up with it. And Christians have had a good way to stop it. But once we're gone, that whole thing is opened up. Yeah. I'll do it after Easter. There's a delusion that comes, you know, for those that are left, that they can't see because God has blinded them. Yeah, those who have heard, and that it's complicated.
The world will be deceived in believing in some crazy explanation for the Christians being taken.
Well, a lot of people will rejoice. They will think that we are the biggest problem the world has got. And when we're gone, they're going to be real happy that we're gone.
I feel like there'll be the world government have some explanation.
Yeah,
for
right. Well, right. Aliens, you know, whatever. I'm sure there'll be a lot of UFOs. There'll be a lot of explanations. But the fact is, when the witnesses come, they'll make a little more clarity of that for those that are left. At least I hope, anyway. Any other questions? Okay. So I'm going to send out this week a little video. It's about 40 minutes long. It talks about the Olivet Discourse. Yeah, Bruce.
Is our reparation the fact that we get to go to heaven?
Our reparation?
Yeah.
Faithful. Yeah, faithful. Yeah, I guess so. I don't know. A lot of questions. Anything else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful that you've given us these words in Matthew. You've given us your word in Matthew that lets us know there are things coming. There are things that we will see. There are things that are coming after we're gone. And Lord, as our Jewish brothers and sisters, I pray that as your word becomes real to them, that they will put aside their tradition and they'll accept you for who you are. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to talk about Palm Sunday, talk about Jesus declaring himself to the world. Lord, I pray for this week as we see the Passover play out this week and as we approach Resurrection Sunday next week. I pray that all of us will begin to understand how much you loved us, why you came, and what your death truly provided for us in terms of our deliverance and salvation. Lord, I pray all this in the blessed and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Pray for everybody this week.
Thank you.